afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live from 2 to 3 in the afternoon Pacific time. If you'd like to be on the program, we will have lines opening up after I talk to some of these callers that are currently filling the lines. If you want to take down the number for later in the program, the number is 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. Our first caller is Robin calling from Watsonville, California. Robin, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve.
Hi.
I don't know if you remember me. I'm the brownie girl that you talked to at TLC, the Disciples class.
Yeah. You've sent me some of your thoughts by email, some of your theological thoughts or something.
Oh, I didn't know if you read any of that stuff. It's pretty long.
Some of them. Yeah, there were more than I could read.
Right. Anyway, I just have a couple questions. One is, how do you know for sure that you're saved?
Well, you're saved if you're a follower of Jesus. And I guess a person ought to be able to ascertain, if they're honest with themselves, who it is they're following. You know, if you're following Jesus, then that has something to do with the direction you take. It has to do with the way that you make decisions about your life. It has to do with who you trust. If you trust what Jesus said, if you consider that he's the absolute ruler of your life, then he's your Lord and you're his follower.
Mm-hmm.
Now, that doesn't mean that you always follow him perfectly. And, of course, sometimes people get confused because sometimes they really are followers of Jesus, but their failures, you know, when they fall short, make them wonder. Yeah, well, that's everybody.
I'm like so short.
But that's everybody. You know, the devil makes use of that. The devil, the word devil means the adversary, or the word devil means the accuser. The word Satan means adversary. And he's our adversary. He's our accuser. And he exploits every failure on our part to say, oh, well, you're not really a follower of Jesus after all, because real followers of Jesus wouldn't make such mistakes as these. But, I mean, was Peter a real follower of Jesus when he denied him three times? You know, I mean, at that moment, he certainly didn't seem to be, but he fell out of weakness. There's no question. He was weak. He was cowardly. He didn't do the right thing. But almost immediately he repented of it. And his repentance is the proof that he really was a true follower of Jesus.
Oh.
What you do at a weak moment when you're under pressure is not always the best indicator of where your commitments are.
Mm-hmm.
But what you do to rectify the things that you did in your weak moments, those things would be much more indicators of where your commitments are.
It's like the Holy Spirit helped you repent.
Absolutely. Well, he convicts you, I believe, of sin.
Yeah. Okay. And if you're truly, truly, and I think I'm a Christian, although I walk a really human walk.
Well, being a Christian doesn't mean not being human.
Yeah. It's like I go to food a lot.
Uh-huh.
I'm the brownie girl.
Yeah.
And
you find a lot of comfort in food?
Comfort. Mm-hmm. Right, for comfort. And I'm an addict. I'm also alcoholic, but I don't drink anymore. I haven't drank in 30 years. But I have used alcohol, and I'm still dealing with food.
You're a brownie addict? A brownie addict?
Yes.
I see. Well, I don't mean to make light of it because
I know it's
frustrating and it probably makes you feel defeated all the time. But I would say a couple of things. Certainly the fruit of the Spirit is self-control, okay? So if you're finding that you're not able to conquer your appetite, whether it's for alcohol or food or sleep or entertainment or anything else, any appetite of yours that you're not able to conquer, would be an evidence that at least at those times when you're not conquering it, you're not walking in the Spirit. Now, the fact that you're not walking in the Spirit doesn't prove that you're not a Christian. Christians are exhorted to walk in the Spirit, which means that it's something we have a responsibility to do. It's not descriptive. It's prescriptive. Do you know the difference between those two words, descriptive and prescriptive?
No.
Okay, well, to say that walking in the Spirit is prescriptive, it means it's prescribed. It is commanded. It's our obligation. To mm-hmm. say that, if we said that walking in the Spirit is descriptive, then we might, we'd have to say, well, every Christian is one who is walking in the Spirit at all times, because that's the very description of a Christian. Okay. I think the description of a Christian is somebody who's got, as Paul put it in Galatians 5, the flesh lusting against the Spirit and the Spirit against the flesh. Mm-hmm. And these two are contrary to one another, so that you don't always do what you want to do. But in that same passage, Paul says, but walk in the Spirit, and you will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. So walking in the Spirit is a command, but it's not a description, because Christians don't always, at every moment, walk in the Spirit. It's sort of like when we're told to love our enemies. Well, that's a command, and it is therefore our obligation, but it doesn't mean that we always do it perfectly.
Yeah.
A Christian is not somebody who does everything they should perfectly, but it is somebody who has recognized that Jesus is the Lord, and that the things he commands are the things we are supposed to do. And when we fall short of doing that, then we repent and ask and receive grace and ask for, you know, strength to do better the next time. And we also find out what it is that made us fall. You know, we obviously, when we fell, we were not walking in the Spirit. So we need to be more aware of the things that maybe cause us not to walk in the Spirit, things that draw our attention away from trusting God or from leaning on his power in our lives. But the thing is, having said all of that, and I do believe that a person needs to be able to control their eating, the Bible does not specifically say that eating brownies is a sin. Now, gluttony is mentioned, as far as I know, one time in the Bible alongside drunkenness as something that's not a good thing.
Right.
But, and therefore, I mean, I think we would all say that gluttony is not a good thing. But what constitutes gluttony, I'm not entirely sure. I know what constitutes drunkenness, because when you drink too much alcohol, your brain is affected, your perception is affected, your body gives evidence of it. Now, when you eat too much food, you might say, well, what evidence is there of that? Did I have fat on my belly? Well, lots of people have fat on their belly, even who are fairly, you know, moderate in their eating.
I know some people who eat like crazy and don't have any weight issue.
Yeah, that was me for 30 years. That was me for about 34 years. I mean, I couldn't gain a pound, and I tried and tried and tried, and I was so skinny, and I could eat anything, and I couldn't gain any weight.
Oh.
Now that I'm 57, I carry around a little paunch, even if I go days without eating but one meal a day. You know, so I mean, it's metabolism and stuff like that. Now, I'm not saying that you don't overeat. I mean, you would know better than I do. If you say you overeat, I'll take your word for it. But I would also say that the thing that you should be concerned about is not that when you eat that extra brownie you've committed a sin, but that the fact that you want to control your eating and were not able to do so is an indicator that you need to learn to walk in the Spirit more regularly, more consistently, as we all need to.
Yeah.
But the fact that you fail doesn't mean you're not a Christian.
Yeah, I feel like I'm a Christian. I had a pretty strong conversion experience. I'm just in such a conundrum about. I mean, I feel like I have the Holy Spirit, but at the same time, I'm very unwilling to go to the Spirit as much as I need to. I was listening to you, and you said I need to do it more, so that I can.
Or more consistently.
Stronger,
yeah.
More consistently, so I can get stronger against this pressure
mm-hmm.
that I have. And
well, who do you have supporting you in it, besides God? I mean, do you have friends? Do you have anyone who's, encouraging you in the right way?
Well, I really don't go out of my way to find Christian friends.
Mm-hmm.
I get nervous around people, so. I mean, I go to church every week. I go to TLC, and but I don't really reach out to other people too much at church.
Mm-hmm.
So I don't really have too many friends, actually.
Yeah. Well, I'm not sure what to suggest, because I don't know all that TLC offers. But I know they have a, you know, like a singles group or whatever where people can do things together. I can't tell you what's available.
Yeah.
All I can say is that as a person who wants to follow Jesus, you would do well, especially if you have life-dominating problems, you would do well to avail yourself of the resources that God provides, which includes His Word and includes His Spirit and includes His body, the people of God. And
yeah.
And you need to, if you neglect part of that, you're going to be, you know, running on three cylinders or something. You're not going to be working, you won't be have as much power as you need.
I never really thought about my deep need for other Christian people in my life. So that's definitely something I'm going to do better on.
Yeah, you said you turn to food for comfort. You know, a lot of times it may be that what you're turning to food for is for loneliness.
Yeah, absolutely.
You know, when I was a teenager, I was sometimes lonely, and I would struggle with lustful thoughts at that time. I would think, well, why am I having these lustful thoughts? And I found that actually when I would just get in fellowship with other people, other Christian guys, by the way, I've never had the slightest sexual attraction to a man in my life, but it had nothing to do with sex. It had to do with loneliness. It had to do that when I would fellowship with other Christian men, I found that those thoughts pretty much were neutralized. It was like being lonely. I think the devil exploited my loneliness to cause me to try to find comfort in something else than really what the problem is, not being connected with people.
Thank you very much. That's really, really helpful. That's very helpful. I'm gonna look into more of those smaller groups in this church, because that church is really huge. And
it is, yeah.
Yeah, it's really huge. But I really like it.
Okay.
I'm not doing an advertisement for it. I'm just saying my personal feelings are that I do like it. But I don't avail myself of the smaller groups, which sure they have.
Robin, I don't want to cut you short, but my lines are full.
Right. We've been talking for a long time. Thank you
well,
so much.
I mean, you're worth it. You're worth it, but I don't know if I have anything more I can say until you begin to, you know, maybe start applying the things we've already talked about.
You said a lot.
Okay.
And I appreciate that. And
well, God bless
you,
Robin.
Program.
All right.
Okay.
Bye now.
Bye.
All right. Let's talk next to Michael from Live Oak, California. Michael, welcome to The Narrow Path.
Oh, hi, Steve. How are you today?
All right. Thanks.
So anyway, continuing our dialogue, I wanted to get back to the issue of conscience. And that if I can discriminate between an action that is harmful or an action that is positive or virtuous, then that is occurring in my own mind or heart. And that would seem to be a universal factor. If I'm living according to an external guide, a code of precepts or commandments, and I'm only acting because I've been told that's the appropriate way to be in the world, then it's not my own internal compass. It's an external imposed ideal. So I wanted to explore that with you.
Okay.
In the Jewish tradition, there was a lot of emphasis on following the law. There's actually 613 precepts that an Orthodox Jew would be obliged to follow. Christ seemed to simplify it a bit and say that everything is included in love thy neighbor as oneself. So that again, that would seem to be the if it's not if there's no internal motivation or feeling
Okay. I hear you, and I agree with you somewhat. I mean, there's more dimensions to it than what you're thinking, but I guess I'm wondering. What is the point we're discussing here? I mean, if we say we need to have the law written in our hearts, I agree with you. But I think you're calling, as usual, to discuss areas of fine points of disagreement, and I'm not sure what the point of disagreement is that you would like to bring out of this.
Well, very simply, that someone who is following their conscience, who would say not do harm or not exploit when there might be a temptation to do so.
Mm-hmm.
That would be a universal, say, impulse or
at least widespread. Not everybody has that impulse, apparently, because there are people who seemingly without conscience do horrible things to other people.
No, but I'm saying when conscience is active, it wouldn't be a Christian conscience or a Jewish or Hindu or Buddhist, or it's just the nature of the good heart.
Right. Now, are you following up on the question that we've talked about before about whether there's a God or not, and whether the presence of conscience argues for the existence of God or not? Is that where we're coming from?
I guess where I'm coming from is simply that's a nature, that's a capacity of a human heart to have a sense of conscience. And when that's active, then that could be called spiritual or wise or harmonious. And it's not, it doesn't seem like it's dependent upon any particular, like it has nothing to do with belief or doctrine or belief.
Well, I would agree. I would agree that conscience is a gift that God has given to mankind. And it's a gift that he gave them actually at the time of the fall. They didn't need a conscience before the fall because they had no obligation except just to do what God told them to do. They didn't need internal discernment about what's right and wrong. But when they ate of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, which was an act of rebellion in itself, God had it set up that if they were going to introduce sin into their lives, they were going to receive, as I consider to be a merciful gift from him in the act, they were going to receive the knowledge of good and evil in the process, and therefore they would have something to inform them internally.
That's the wrong thing. That's coming from a belief, which is fine. That's an interpretation of what conscience is.
Well, right. Well, obviously, I'm a Christian, and I follow the Bible. You're a Buddhist, and you don't. But what would be the Buddhist interpretation of conscience? Where did human beings obtain this?
Yeah, no, that's a fair and good question, and it's very simple, in my mind, Christ said it all when he said, "Do unto others as you would want done unto you."
Mm-hmm.
The other day I heard, or it was actually this morning, I guess I heard on Dr. Laura a boy who was a very good student, and his parents had had given him an incentive. If he got good grades, that he would get a car. But then he was caught shoplifting, and so the father wanted to take the car away. So the realization that if I take from a department store, I'll get the benefit of getting whatever item I want to have. But then the owner of the store is going to lose money. It's hurting somebody else. The ability to realize that my actions, my say selfish actions, can directly affect somebody else in mm-hmm. a negative way. And just as I would not want to suffer that experience, that negative consequence.
But there's another aspect to the knowledge of good and evil, and that is not simply to know that some things would hurt other people, but there's got to be an additional factor that says, it's not right for me to hurt other people. Now, as a Buddhist, you could say, yeah, anyone could figure it out that if I shoplift, I'm hurting the person who owns the store. Or if I, any number of criminal acts I could do, there's going to be a victim, and therefore I'm not treating my neighbor the way I would want to be treated myself. That intellectual fact could come to anybody, atheistic or otherwise. But what I'm wondering is, where is it that humans got the idea that since that is true, I shouldn't do it?
Because
after all, there are people, Michael, there are people who know that that's true, and they don't have any sense that they shouldn't do it.
The way that I would understand conscience is it's not merely knowing that abstractly, but it's feeling. It's having the capacity to feel, if I would feel sad if I did that. This person who has this shop is working really hard, and I'm
right. I understand that, Michael. But what I'm saying is this: suppose you're an atheist or whatever, and you say, "Okay, I've come to the realization that if I do this harm to this person, it'll make them feel sad." But what prevents me, as a, you know, without any God to answer, what prevents me from saying, "But what do I care if he feels sad? I feel sad too. It'll make me feel happier. One of us is going to have to be sad. Might as well be him." Now, I don't think that way, but lots of people do. And what is it in Buddhism or in atheism or in anything that doesn't include God as an external judge of such matters? What is it that governs between my putting myself first or putting somebody else first?
Right. No, that's exactly the point that I'm bringing up today. It's simply the nature. It's self-evident to the heart
what I'm saying, Michael, is it isn't self-evident to everybody. There's lots of people out there sitting in jails right now, and it was not self-evident to them that they really ought to put other people before themselves. Now, some of them knew that and acted selfishly anyway, but there are people who are what we'd call sociopaths who don't seem to have any conscience at all.
Right.
Now, you could say, well, if we act in such a way as to follow the golden rule, we're not obeying some law of God. We're just following the law of reality, the law of our humanity. We're just acting in accord with the way that our hearts tell us to be. Well, that's not entirely true. I mean, it is true of you and me, perhaps. You know, when you do something nice to me or I do something nice to you, maybe we are indeed following our hearts. But when, an Adolf Hitler puts a bunch of Jews in a gas chamber, maybe he's following his heart. But it's still something we would say is wrong. Now, what if the majority of people began to think like Adolf Hitler, as apparently maybe the majority of Germans at one time did?
Yeah.
You know, now, let's just say that you and I live in a civilized world that's been affected by religious ideas, Christian, Judaic, even Buddhist somewhat. And all of these ideas tell us you should be a good person. But if there's no external authority behind these saying you should be a good person, then it's simply the consensus we have among ourselves, which might be the result of our upbringing, our conditioning, more than we realize.
Yeah.
Because if you were raised under, if Nazism had succeeded in World War II and all of Europe had come under Nazism, and let's say the time came when the majority of Europeans believed it was a good thing to exterminate Jews, it still wouldn't be right, even if the majority of people in their heart felt like it was right. That's what I'm saying. It doesn't matter what people think in their hearts, because a person's heart can be utterly corrupt. What matters is, what does our Creator say? What did He create us for? What is His standard? And now you say, if I need an external standard, to make me be good, then I'm not internally good.
Yeah, what I'm
well,
saying, Steve,
yeah,
what I'm
that's
saying
true.
It's a function of what you could call love or respect or just, well, I'll just call it the good heart. The good heart, or the
okay, but you're still calling it a good heart. What if the majority of people began to agree with Adolf Hitler and they said, no, what we're saying is the good thing. You guys out there who think that Jews should be treated like human beings, you're the people who are perverted. You're the ones with the evil hearts. Now, how would you answer them?
It doesn't need an answer. It's self-evident what's right and wrong. It's self-evident.
No, see, it's self-evident to you and to me, but you don't know to what degree you're having been raised in the Jewish faith originally, and then having picked up Buddhism later in life, and being raised in a land whose ethics were very heavily informed by Christianity, you and I cannot really quantify how much of our what we have in our conscience was put there as a result of our upbringing. And I'm saying that if you go to some savages in some jungle, actually this happened in Irian Jaya, the other part of the island from Papua New Guinea.
Yeah.
Missionaries went there, and they found that there was a tribe who had everything morally backward. They thought that treachery was the chief virtue, and that innocence was the chief, evil.
Yeah.
And now, you don't find very many civilizations that are that turned around as that. But and I would assume that particular tribe developed their ethical system in isolation, you know, because most tribes would not have come up with that. But what's interesting is that they did come up with that, and they really believed it. They really believed that being treacherous was the chief goodness. And so, I mean, without some kind of external standard, then it's really every society's call. And we are fortunate to live in a society that's been heavily influenced by Christian and Jewish and other moral ideas. And, of course, we were raised with those things so that they resonate with us. But if you've been raised in a society like that other one, you'd say it's just obvious that being treacherous is the right thing to do.
Well,
you see, we need to have an external lawmaker to say, listen, this set of standards that these people are following, those are not good standards. The ones over here, those are better ones. And so to distinguish between what's good and bad, you need to have an ultimate good who's determining what is good and bad. Right. And the bad is simply a deviation from that ultimate good.
All right, but
now, you believe in the Dharma, right?
Yeah, well, let me just try and articulate this, because
my lines are still full, so I'm going to have to...
All right, I'll make this quick.
Okay.
I haven't read the entire New Testament, but I've read quite a bit, and I've heard you describe about Christ's life, and so I'm generally familiar with his life on Earth as it's understood. And anyway, he seemed to be calling people to live from the heart. He seemed to be saying, "You can be a real human being. You can be a mensch," and Yiddish means a good person.
Mm-hmm.
And it's a capacity that the human being can be kind-hearted, develop those fruits of the spirit as it's mm-hmm. understood.
Well, what I understand in the teaching of Jesus is that he was, in one sense, you could say he was saying we should live from the heart. If there's that part in our conscience that tells us we should do unto others as we would have done to us, I would have to agree with that. But on the other hand, he seemed to say that to do that, you have to go against what your nature is. Because your nature is not to do unto others as you want done to you.
Yeah,
your nature is to exploit others to have what you want out of them. And so I think Jesus was calling us to do that which was against our nature to a very large extent. But it seems like a contradiction, because I did say there is something in all of our hearts that says we should love one another. And the way I understand it, and I think what Jesus and the Bible teaches, is that we are conflicted beings.
Yeah.
We were made in the image of God, and we retain a little bit of that original righteousness in our nature, but we are fallen and marred, and therefore we have also some, we have sin tainting our judgment and our behavior. So that on the one hand, we can know that something is the right thing to do, but it's hard to want it. You know, it's hard to really want it. And you might not find it hard to want. I mean, there are some of us who, for whatever reason, have just decided we'd rather be good than bad. Now, I'm a Christian. I didn't turn to Christianity because I wanted to be good. I turned to Christianity because I believed it's true. But as a Christian, I'm influenced by the Spirit of God in me to want to do what's right. I'm not sure what you would attribute to your own desire to do right, but we both have that desire within us, and there are people out there who don't. I mean, they know what's right, but they don't have any desire to do it.
Yeah, in Judaism they have something called the Yetzer Hara and the Yetzer Tov. It means the good and evil or negative impulses, and it's understood that the human experience is a struggle between the two, and so sometimes one side gets the upper hand. That's true in all religions, pretty
yeah.
much.
The yin and the yang and so forth. You know,
yeah.
Well, Michael, there are areas that you and I agree about.
Yeah.
But probably even on those areas that we agree with, we agree for different reasons. That is, we don't agree on the same reason for what we believe. To me, the reason for everything that I believe is that there is a God who created us, and he has every right to expect the creation to conform to his plans. And we, who have rebelled against him, are actually we're the principal problem, why some of his plans do not go as they should. And so it is our obligation to come back into harmony with him, to come back into obedience to him, and to become part of what he originally planned. That's my whole worldview of this.
Yes,
now,
yes.
Your worldview does not include God, but you still your worldview still does include a morality. But I'm not sure that your worldview really can explain where this morality came from.
Well,
we'd have to take that another time, though, Michael, because I've got people been waiting for.
Very quickly, Steve, I wanted to compliment you. Last night, that woman, Carol.
On Sunday night?
Yeah.
Oh, yeah. Mm-hmm.
That was a really good dialogue. I tried to call in, but you had probably like 10.
We had a lot of calls there. Yeah, I did notice your name up there, but there were a lot of calls ahead of you. Yeah.
That was really good. That was a classic dialogue. So
thank you, Michael.
Appreciate that.
I appreciate it.
All right, I'll talk to you again.
All right. Thank you.
Bye-bye.
Bye now. Yeah, Michael's a regular caller, but we need to get to other callers, some of whom are regular also, but there's that talk with Michael was almost 20 minutes. We only have 55 altogether. Let's talk to Kyle from Minnesota. Hi, Kyle.
Hey, I'm pretty regular, too.
Yeah, you are, but not every day.
Not every day, no. My first question is brief. My second question is my real question. My first question is, what are your thoughts on John MacArthur? He's got teachings online, kind of like you, for free.
Mm-hmm.
I started listening to them, and I find him to be pretty solid biblically, but,
yeah.
You know, you've been around longer, so I'm kind of curious in your thoughts.
Well, I've always kind of liked John MacArthur. I haven't listened to him that much, but I like the fact that although he's a dispensationalist, he takes other dispensationalists to task on the lordship issue. And there, you know, many dispensationalists are against what they call lordship salvation, which is the teaching that you have to have Christ as your Lord in order to be saved. Now, I believe that lordship salvation is not only taught in the Scripture, but I believe it's the historic doctrine of the whole church throughout history, although it's gotten its own, you know, it's had its own perversions. But I believe the idea that Jesus is Lord has always been a part of the gospel. And many dispensationalists don't agree with that, but John MacArthur does. He agrees with what I would say about that. And he's written very strongly on it and alienated himself from fellow dispensationalists sometimes for doing so. I admire him for that. But his theology is Calvinistic and it is dispensational. And in those areas, I would have different interpretations than he has.
As would I. But I'm listening to a series on home and family life. And
it's probably very good. Yeah.
Very good. Excellent. Yeah. My second question and my real question for the day is regarding original sin. Now, on your program, you've described your opinion before, and that is that, you know, original sin didn't necessarily, we're not all accountable, we're not all taken to task for Adam's sin, but because of Adam's sin, we all sin, we're all bent.
We're infected. Yeah, yeah, we're infected, but not responsible for what he did. Yeah.
Right, exactly. And now, a Calvinist would obviously disagree, and they'd say that we're all guilty of his sin in addition to being kind of bent. I agree with you, and I was challenged by what you said, and I thought about it in search of scriptures and found that I agreed with the scripture. But there's one thing I thought might be a caveat, and I'm kind of curious in your explanation of it.
Okay.
Paul's discussion of Christ being like the second Adam,
mm-hmm.
I'm kind of curious how that will work, because in Christ we are accounted righteous.
Uh-huh.
Would that by definition, this would be a challenge, but would that by definition mean that in Adam we were accounted as unrighteous, as sinful?
Well, the Romans 5, which you're talking about, is the principal passage that people would use in favor of the doctrine that I'm rejecting. And it is there that Paul makes a parallel between how Adam affected those who are in him and how Christ affects those who are in him. And he certainly makes the difference between how we in Christ are made righteous. And if he means by that we've been accounted righteous, that we're imputed righteous in Christ, then it would seem like the exact parallel, if he intends it to be exact, with Adam would be that in Adam we were imputed sinful. Now, as I read the passage beginning at verse 12, it seems like he's saying that all die because all have sinned.
Mm.
Not because Adam sinned, but because all have sinned. But the way that the Calvinist understands that, and not just Calvinists, there are Arminians who believe this particular point too.
Yep.
They say that when Paul said all died because all sinned, that he means to say all sinned in Adam. In other words, that Paul's saying people die not necessarily because of their own sins. After all, babies who have never committed any sins die also sometimes. Mm-hmm. And so they say all sinned when Adam sinned. That is, we all have the penalty for Adam's sin upon us. And one very good Calvinist author that I read years ago used the fact of infant mortality as a proof of that. You know, it's we don't just die because we committed sins ourselves. We die because Adam committed sins. And we can see that in the fact that a baby, even a baby in the womb, can die. Or a baby in its having been born in its infancy can die. And this author was saying, you see, death is not a natural consequence of life. Death is punitive. Death is the wages of sin. And therefore, he said, when a baby dies, it proves that that baby was born guilty of sin. Well, that sounds like a pretty good argument, except the problem with it is this, that Christians die too. And yet Christians are not imputed sinful. Christians are imputed righteous in Christ, and yet they physically die as well. And so it apparently does not follow that just because a human being dies, that that human being is dying because it is personally responsible for sin. It could simply be that mortality is a human condition that was brought about by our first parents. And it doesn't mean that the person who dies is being punished for some particular sin either, you know. I mean, physical death could be seen as it. Yeah, I mean, all do die. All do die because of Adam, sin. But the question of salvation is another matter, I think. And I believe that a person is not born with the damnation upon him because of Adam's sin. That's what I don't think is taught there. Now, it is true that if the parallel between Adam and Christ in Paul's discussion is exact, then it would be fairly supportive of the idea that babies are born condemned, that babies are born damned, and so forth. And yet Paul seems to be at pains to point out that the parallel he's using is not exact. He gives quite a few examples in the process of the passage to say it's not really the same. You see, if in Adam this happened, how much more in Christ would such and such happen? And he indicates what Christ accomplished in our favor is more than what Adam accomplished against us. And that gives me the impression that Paul is not comfortable with an exact parallel. He sees a parallel of sorts, that sin and death came into the world because of one man, and salvation and righteousness came into the world because of one man. And those two men are Adam and Christ. But the comparison between the two is not exact. That what Christ has done to save man is far exceeds what Adam did to condemn man. And I think that by Paul giving that disclaimer, which he does in the passage, it means that we can't really press for every detail of the comparison to be exact.
Sure, that he's not necessarily making a theological absolute kind of statement, but more of an illustration that's grounded in truth, but doesn't necessarily, can't be stretched that far as the Calvinist might want to stretch it.
Well, that's what I think. And if he is saying that babies are born condemned because of Adam's sin, I'll say this, that's the only passage in the Bible that would ever suggest such a thing, and it contradicts what other places in the Bible suggest, where a child would not be held accountable for his son, father's sins, and other many passages like that. And babies are called innocent in Scripture. When people offered babies to Molech, the prophet said that they were shedding innocent blood, and that they were they actually referred to the babies as innocents, innocent people, and so forth. So I think the Bible teaches that babies are innocent.
And I think I would tend to agree. I was just kind of curious.
But broken, but morally broken.
Exactly.
You see? Yeah, I mean, they are damaged, and therefore, although they're innocent, that is, they haven't committed any crime and are not held accountable for any crime until they do, yet they are they are tainted and infected with this this thing that's going to make them live out a life that's not perfect, that's going to be sinful.
Just like the creation itself in its kind of fallen state. It's not responsible. It just is bearing the results of the sin.
I think that's a good comparison, too.
Cool. Well, that answers my question, or at least addresses it from your perspective, and I appreciate that insight.
Okay, Kyle. Thanks for your call.
Mm-hmm. God bless.
You too.
Bye.
All right. We'll talk next to Scott from Austin, Texas. Scott, thanks for waiting. Welcome to The Narrow Path.
No problem. Hey, Steve.
Hi.
It's been a while, man, but I have continued to be blessed by your ministry on a weekly basis, brother. I just want to let you know that still got brethren out here in Austin that are definitely being blessed by you. And one of your lectures that I heard some while ago, you had actually said this one time that part of you being a Bible teacher is that you desired that God would raise up other teachers from that. And just wanted to encourage you as well that God in His grace has just opened up opportunities for a couple of us down here in Austin, man, to be able to have some teaching opportunities, and a large part's been blessed by you really educating and not simply indoctrinating some of us down here. So just want to thank you again for that, brother.
Well, praise the Lord. I'm sure glad to hear that.
Yeah, Steve, question about your school coming up here in June. No, I've read the different stuff, man, from the forum and stuff about it, but do you have any kind of indication, Steve, on this first module, if it's going to be after all 10 lectures are completed before they're probably posted? There's some guys that are wanting to go through this kind of together and discuss it.
Right. Well, initially I thought this school was maybe even going to be webcast live, you know, but I'm not sure we're going to be able to be set up for that. But we are going to be week by week, I think week by week, posting the lectures. And they will be in video, and there will be audio and video. There will be MP3s for audio, and there will be video files, and they will be posted at the website. That's the plan. I have a brother who's actually devoting himself entirely to that, to getting them posted. So the plan is that as we record them each week, I'm going to send them down to him. He's down in Salinas, and he will he'll post them on the website.
Now, is that the plan, Steve, for all five modules?
Yes. Now, the five modules, I mean, we only have the first module really nailed down. The other modules, I'm not sure exactly what the dates are going to be. There are suggested dates on the website, but I still have to decide where and when each of those is going to be. But, yes, it would be true of all of them.
Okay, but so possibly, though, the whole five modules completed in the year and a half kind of is.
That's my desire, yeah.
Okay, fantastic. One last thing, Stephen, I'll let you go to finish up. I'm saying, I believe it was from your Genesis, your older lectures there, of course, on the web from the Genesis. You had alluded to some teachings that you had recorded and not available from your website, but that, in essence, kind of from Genesis chapter 1, pointed out the spiritual
side. Yeah, huh?
Do you know, Steve, if you're going to plan on maybe touching on that just a little bit with this?
I fully intended to give that lecture again. It was separate from the regular lectures on Genesis back when that set was made that you're listening to, and it was a separate tape we had in our library, and I have no idea what happened to it. I'm not the one who digitized the tapes and put them on the website. That was done by other men, and some tapes apparently fell through the cracks because that one, no one seems to know where that one is.
Okay.
So I will be reteaching that before the end of June.
Okay. God bless you, brother. Again, just so encouraged with how God's opened up you there in Seattle on the air, and then as well as the school, and then I even saw you listing Dallas. Is just at least you've been contacted by somebody in Dallas. So praise God for you, brother.
Thank you, Scott. Good to hear from you.
Talk to you later, Steve. Bye-bye.
Okay. Bye now. For those listeners who don't know what Scott's referring to, if you go to our website, which is thenarrowpath.com, you'll see right across the top of the page there's a link that says the new Great Commission School. If you look at that link, you'll see what Scott is talking about. I'm teaching a 10-week school, which is just one module of a program that I hope will eventually have five modules. That would be 50 weeks, of course, 10 weeks per module, five modules. And these 50 weeks would be my teaching verse by verse through the whole Bible. The first module is going to be held in the Seattle area starting this June, and in Monroe, actually. And so there's going to be 10 weeks there. I'll be teaching through the Pentateuch. That's Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. I'll be including Job and the Gospel of Mark in this module, and I'll be there for 10 weeks. So those of you who live in the Seattle area, I just want you to know, although it may not be feasible for you to come to the school, I plan while I'm up there, since I'll be living up there for 10 weeks. I live in California most of the time, but I'll spend almost the whole summer in the Seattle area. I will be holding on Thursday nights at this school an open meeting for anyone who might want to come for, you know, just a topical teaching. And I'll be that'll be on the website before the time comes. But just a heads up for those in the Seattle area, I would love to meet some of our listeners up there. Of course, I'm also available to speak in home groups and things like that. But just so you'll know, we're doing a school up there. You can find information about the school in at the website. It's thenarrowpath.com. And the link, which is very prominent on the page, on the web page, is the New Great Commission School. You check that out and you'll know what Scott was referring to. Let's talk to Marley from Briar, Washington, one of our Washington listeners. Hi, Marley. Welcome.
Hi. Thank you. I just would like to make a comment with, the previous caller named Mike.
Michael, uh-huh.
Yes. Mm-hmm. You know, I mean, I used to be a Buddhist. You know, I became a Christian when I was 15. And, you know, when you're in that kind of religion, you have no power to do what is right. I mean, even though you have the conscience, that is clear conscience, and it's right, but then there's no power until I became a Christian, and then, you know, I had the Holy Spirit that give me strength and power to do what is right. So.
Well, that's good. That's a good testimony since, I mean, having been you were raised a Buddhist, I assume.
Yes. I was born a Buddhist, and when I was 15, I became a Christian, and now my family, almost all of them, became a Christian, accepted Jesus Christ, and I can see the change in their life. You know, they was able to do what is right. They can, you know, it's the power there. So, I mean, when you in religion, Buddhism, or I don't know, other religions, you really don't have the power to do what is right. So.
Yeah. Now, I assume that you're a native of a Buddhist country. Is that correct?
Yes. And I was, you know, I was born, raised, and, you know, my dad still, but my mom became a Christian, and I became a Christian when I was very young. So.
Great. Well, our caller, I thank you for that information. Our caller, Michael, has been calling for some years, and I know him. He shows up at some of our meetings, so we've talked a number of times. But, Michael was actually raised in a Jewish home. He's Jewish by birth. And raised in the Jewish schools, the Hebrew schools, but he became a Buddhist later as an adult. But he has not yet become a Christian, but he's been exploring, and he's been in conversation with us for a long time.
I hope that he will change his mind soon because, I mean, in Buddhism, there's no power. It's a really dry religion. I mean, there's nothing to it. I mean, I've been there. I've done that. I practiced, you know, all the right stuff that they taught and all that. Mm-hmm. But he needs the Holy Spirit, I mean. Yes.
Yeah.
Okay, thank you.
Marley, that's a great testimony. Thank you for sharing.
Thank you. Bye.
All right. Bye-bye now. We have about 4 minutes left, and we've just cleared the lines. Our lines have been absolutely full through the whole show until just now, and if you'd like to get through, you could be the last caller of the day. The number is 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. I want to make a couple of announcements. One is for our Santa Cruz area listeners. I'm in Santa Cruz, and I'm teaching tonight. We're in the Gospel of Luke, as usual. That's at 7 o'clock. Information can be gotten at the website. There's a phone number you can call for directions if you don't know how to find the place. That's tonight at 7 o'clock. And then this Friday night, this is not on the website yet, but I'm hoping it will be before the weekend. It's just been decided I'm going to be coming to the Las Vegas area and holding a meeting in a home to answer Bible questions for folks there, just have an open discussion like I've done a number of times there, actually in Henderson, Nevada. It's not on the website yet, but it will be hopefully by tomorrow, soon, anyway. So a heads up for our Las Vegas listeners. I plan to be there on Friday night in a home. You're welcome to join us there. And then Saturday afternoon, I'll be in Orange County at the Lake Forest meeting that I have from time to time there, same location. Information about all of that can be found at the website. Only the Friday night in Las Vegas is not yet posted. We just made that decision today to have the meeting. It will be posted, but the others are all posted to the website, which is thenarrowpath.com. Isabel from Portland, Oregon, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Hi. I wanted to understand a little bit more Ezekiel I think it's 3626 or 3636 about the heart of flesh.
Yes. Uh-huh. It's Ezekiel 36:26, I think.
Okay.
Yeah. Well, this is a prophecy, I believe, about the new covenant. So it's talking about the thing that Jesus brought into reality. The Old Testament prophets predicted that Jesus, well, that the Messiah would come and there'd be a new order that the Messiah would bring about. Jeremiah referred to that as a new covenant. In Ezekiel, he calls it an everlasting covenant and he calls it a covenant of peace. But in talking about this covenant and what God would accomplish through the Messiah, he says this in Ezekiel 36:25 and 26, "Then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will take the heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh." He says, "I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes." So basically, he's saying that God in the new covenant will change people's hearts. The Jews that Ezekiel was writing to had proven themselves to be rather stubborn about keeping the laws of Moses. They had not been keeping them. They'd been worshiping idols. Their ancestors had done so too. And they'd shown themselves to be very hard-hearted toward the true God, toward Yahweh. And that's why they had found themselves in Babylon. They were actually in captivity in Babylon when Ezekiel was writing to them. And he's saying, God's going to restore you. And he's going to, there will be a new covenant. There will be a Messiah. There will be a change made. And it's going to be a change that will affect your hearts. You're going to have a new spirit and a new heart. Now, when he says, "I'll take from you the heart of stone and put in you a heart of flesh," he simply means that's just a figure of speech. He's saying, a heart of stone would obviously be a hard heart, a hard, unyielding, stubborn, rebellious heart. A heart of flesh would simply be a soft heart, because flesh is soft. Some people might mistakenly think of flesh as something evil, because in Paul's writing, he contrasts the flesh with the spirit, and the flesh is, the flesh is that evil nature and so forth. But that contrast that Paul makes between flesh and spirit is not in Ezekiel's mind or God's mind when he's inspiring this particular prophecy. He's contrasting a heart of flesh with a heart of stone, which simply means a heart of flesh means a soft heart as opposed to a hard heart. And so God is saying he'll change their hearts.
Okay. Do that apply to us?
I believe so.
I was reading the Bible the other day, and I suddenly opened the Bible, and it came, and it looked like God spoke to me because I was going through something, and it was just for
yes.
me, but I,
well,
I couldn't.
If you're a follower of Jesus, then this is you're just the persons that it's talking about. That it is talking about people who become God's people through the Messiah and come into the new covenant, that one of the benefits to them is that God will give them a new heart and a new spirit and put his spirit in them. So it is about you. It is about us. And if we are surrendered to Jesus Christ, this is one of the benefits that he says will come to us as members of his family. I'm afraid I'm going to have to end this call here because I have to sign off within about 60 seconds. And need to let everyone know that you've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. If you've never heard the program before, just make a mental note. We're on from 2 to 3 every afternoon on weekdays, the same station you're listening to. Or you can hear the program live or later on the Internet. You'll need to go to our website probably and click through to the proper places to hear it live or later. We have archives of the program going back a whole year. We actually have over 900 lectures of mine also on MP3 you can download for free. Everything's free at the website, and we don't sell anything. But we do have bills to pay, and if you'd like to help us pay the radio bills, you can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 3633, Santa Cruz, California, 95063. The website to which I referred is thenarrowpath.com. That's thenarrowpath.com. My name's Steve Gregg. Thanks for joining us. Tune in again tomorrow. We'll continue our discussion.